It was a privilege to have been invited to speak to you. I wasn't quite sure where to pitch the material tonight, so I hope that for those of you for whom I'm teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, you'll bear with me. And if there are any of you for whom this is a step too far, I hope you'll bear with me too. But I do hope that what I've got to share will be a help to you. The title was Interpreting and Preaching the Bible. I'll be quite honest with you, I'm the lion's share of my time is going to be given to the subject of interpretation rather than to preaching, because in some ways there's no way I could cover that ground in the time we've got tonight. So hopefully you've all got your the sheets. If, as I think you've already learned in these classes, Scripture is God speaking, then the job of the preacher is to say what God has said. There's a group that I've done some work with in the past. We have a catchphrase that we use to remind us what preaching is about. When God's word is taught, God speaks. And that should be the aim of the preacher. I've noticed a number of different approaches to preaching over the years, and I want to try and sort of caricature them for you. There are some preachers who, this is sort of caricature for you, it's not literally what they do necessarily, but some preachers, they open the Bible to begin their sermon, but then it's as if they close it and put it back on the bookshelf and launch off into the realms of theology, ethics, philosophy, and whatever else. The hearer thinks that they've heard biblical preaching, but they haven't been listening to God's word. Then there are other preachers who effectively preach with an open Bible, but they carefully place that Bible behind their backs. They act like a filter between the text of Scripture and the hearer. The hearer may be impressed by the preacher's amazing interpretations and grasp of theology, even though they can't actually see where the content of the talk comes from in the Bible. It seems to me that if we're serious about the Bible being the Word of God, God speaking, then we should aim to be preachers who, in a sense, open the Bible and hold it out in front of us for the congregation to see. Our job is to show the hearers, by our preaching, what God says. They may well forget the preacher and his words, but they should have heard the word of God from Scripture. A preacher should have the conviction that God's word will do its work. He doesn't have to add his cleverness to it. Let God speak. And in that way, the sermon will be controlled by the Scripture. The preacher and his sermon will become servants of the Word. If the Scripture that the preacher is preaching on rebukes, then the sermon will rebuke. If the Scriptures console, then the preacher will console. If the Scriptures point to Christ, the preacher will point to Christ, and so on. The preacher letting God's Word do its work. But in some ways, that the whole subject that I'm handling begs a question. Does the Bible need interpreting? That's going to be the bulk of my talk, interpreting the Scriptures. But does the Bible need interpreting? It may be that somebody's here this evening thinking, well, you know, this whole subject is a little bit bizarre, because you just take Scripture as it is. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, just take it as it is. Well, does it need interpreting? I've given a couple of exercises there. We may not get through all these scriptures that I put on the worksheet, but have a look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. And if somebody'd like to volunteer, just to read it out loud and tell us what it means. Okay? Just quickly. Okay, not a sermon, please. Just quickly read the verse out loud and tell us what it means. So Isaiah 40, verse 22. That's going to be bold. I'll pick on you. And I don't know you, so I could pick on anybody. I might even pick on one of my own men. Stephen, I met you earlier. Come on, quickly, read it out and tell us what it means. In a nutshell.
It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grass, that spreadeth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell.
Okay, so what's the main point?
The main point is the awesomeness of God.
Okay. Why didn't you tell me that the main point is that the earth is like a circle, that it's like a coin, flat on both sides, a circle, and that God sits on a throne just outside that circle? Because that's what it says. That's enough. That's brilliant. You've interpreted it. You've taken some rules. You've looked at the language. You've looked at where it comes in Isaiah and in the Bible. And you've interpreted it. And I guess we'd all have done that if I'd have picked on anybody here. Now, there's a verse. It needs interpretation. I'll give you another one. Luke chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Well, you might be all persuaded already, but there we are. Just in case you're not, we'll do this one as well. Luke 10, verses 3 and 4. Again, somebody like to... When you get there, somebody like to read that out and just tell us quickly what it means for us today? I don't mind if you stand up and say, I can't tell you quickly what it means today. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. How about that one? Is that a volunteer? Before I start pointing my finger around? Come on, my little Stephen, who's come with me. Read out for us. And
go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road.
Okay, so quickly, Steve, what's it mean for us now?
Jesus is sending out his disciples to evangelize.
Yeah.
And there may be something that people are not too happy about.
Okay. Well, I was wondering whether Stephen might tell us that what it means is that when we go out doing door-to-door evangelism, we must go without shoes. And we mustn't carry any bags with us, because Jesus says, when you go, you mustn't have sandals, and you mustn't have a purse, and you mustn't have a bag. And you say, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, it needs interpreting. The interpretation might be obvious, but it needs interpreting. So hopefully those two sort of rather tongue-in-cheek examples will at least persuade any waverers that the Bible does need interpreting. It needs to be understood and explained. You can't just take it on the flat. Just read it and say, oh yes, this means that we don't wear sandals when we go on door-to-door evangelism. Because Jesus said to his disciples, go and don't have sandals. Well, let me clear away a little bit of what I think is a little bit of baggage that can hinder us interpreting the Bible. Three wrong ideas to expose. The first wrong idea that I think we need to brush out of the way is the person who says, well, John, basically, you know, I just pray and the Holy Spirit tells me what the Bible means. That's business about interpretation ideas. Pray and the Holy Spirit tells me. Well, it sounds very spiritual, but it's a recipe for disaster and it's thoroughly unbiblical. Look at these passages that I've put down for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes it is possible, isn't it, to be more spiritual than the Bible? And if we're more spiritual than the Bible, then we must be wrong. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul says to Timothy that properly handling the word of truth takes work, hard work. He uses the word that describes a laborer who labors. He's to avoid quarreling about words. He must help the people not to do that. And in order to be able to do that, he himself must put in the hard work that enables him to correctly handle the Bible. And I think I've given you 2 Peter 3:16. Peter speaks about Paul And he says in verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. But Peter says, you know, sometimes it takes hard work to understand what Paul's written. And if you're not careful, and if you don't put in the hard work, then you could end up being like these false teachers who distort the Bible. The Bible needs to be interpreted properly. And if you don't put in the hard work, you could interpret it wrongly. So let's sweep away that super spiritual response that, well, I just pray and the Holy Spirit tells me what it means. Second bit of baggage I want to sweep away is the response that says, well, John, this is all very cerebral. It's, you know, this is very sort of intellectual stuff. It's not spiritual. There's an incipient Gnostic in all of us. The Bible, in its teaching, makes it clear that spirituality is to do with the body, the mind, and the soul. And there's a marvellous verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, which I think the super spiritual person wouldn't have written, but Paul did. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, to young Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Isn't that an interesting way around? Carefully think about what I've written, and the Lord will give you understanding. Use your mind, Paul says to Timothy. Think about it, reflect on it, on what I've written. And as you do that hard work of using your mind to reflect upon the scriptures, then God will give you the insight into all this. He doesn't just say, Timothy, pray, and the Lord will give you insight. He says, Timothy, reflect, think about it. And then the third bit of baggage that I think we need to sweep away as we come to interpret the Bible is what I call the guru syndrome. That's the idea that says, well, the Bible is a difficult book, as Peter said. You know, Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And because they're so difficult, we need to have a specialist to explain it to us. And in the place of the specialist there, insert whichever word will fit. We need to have the church to tell us what the Bible means. We need to have the apostle that God has raised up in our generation to tell us what the Bible means. We need the preacher to tell us what it means. We need the commentator to tell us what it means. We need the guru, because the Bible's so hard to understand, us ordinary blokes can't really understand it. And so we need the specialist. Well, no, there's a balance to be struck. Of course there is. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that God has given pastor teachers to his church to equip the saints. The Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot needed Philip to explain the Bible to him. So there is a balance. But we must also affirm that the Bible is a book that any and every Christian can read and understand. I love what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, to a group of ordinary Christians. And he says to them there in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 13 and 14, for we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now you may feel that in our circles we don't fall into this trap. We don't insert the church as the guru or the traveling apostle. But let me ask you this. Where do you turn first when you're trying to understand a passage of the Bible? Where do you turn first? Do you turn to a commentary? Or do you turn to the Bible? And what is decisive for you about what a passage means? The text, as you've understood it prayerfully and reflecting on it, or what the commentator says? See, preachers can end up preaching Matthew Henry or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rather than preaching the Bible. Beware the guru. Well, having swept away those three obstacles that I think can stop us from grappling with the scriptures, believing that God intends us to use our minds to understand his word and to interpret it properly, let's move on to some practical stuff. Two basic ground rules, and these I think are very important to help us as we interpret the Bible. The first basic ground rule, I hope I'm building on stuff that you've done already, having looked at the program of talks that you've had here on Thursdays previously. The first ground rule is God is the author of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of the great statements of that, and some of you probably know that off by heart, some of you may not be aware of it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. God is the author of all of Scripture. Now that means that there is one storyline. For all the fact that it's made up of 66 individual books, it is one book with one storyline. We must resist any temptation that might come to us to drive a wedge between, for example, the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Moses and Jesus. The Bible is a book with one author, and therefore it has one theme. Now, I've given some Bible verses to show this. I think it's a very important point. So let's go to Romans chapter 15. And to verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul affirms that everything that was written in the past, that's the whole of the Old Testament, as we call it, was written for us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through the writings that are already in place, we might have encouragement and find hope. So what is the Bible about? What is the one story? Well, these marvellous passages at the end of Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ spends time with his disciples explaining the Bible to them. I love this passage at the end of Luke. It must have been a great privilege to have been one of those disciples spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're told that he spent another 6 weeks with them in intensive Bible teaching, teaching them the meaning of the Old Testament. But here it's captured for us in these exchanges between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. Firstly, Luke 24, verse 25. I guess many of you will know the story. Here are these two people traveling on a road to Emmaus. It's after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually after his resurrection, but that hasn't dawned on them yet. And they're downcast and discouraged, trudging along on that journey. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, comes and draws near to them as they walk along the road. And verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And then a little bit later, in chapter 24, verse 44, this time they're all gathered together. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything that must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. So what is the one story of the whole Bible? What is the whole of the Old Testament about? And obviously the New Testament. Well, here we are, he said. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what the Bible's about. It's about Jesus, about his life, death, and resurrection. It's about forgiveness, and it's about the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, that's what the Old Testament's about. How foolish you are not to have realized that. I told you when I was with you, and I'm telling you again. And then for 6 weeks, he went over it, and over it, and over it again. The Bible has its own coordinating theme. It's all about Jesus. I've given you the 1 Peter, I'm trying to remember, give me that one. 1 Peter 1. So trouble when you don't write out all the references in full to save space on your printing. Here we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Peter obviously understood what Jesus was saying. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So because God is the author of Scripture, and what we have in these 66 books is one book, there is one story. There's one unifying theme. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus, about his life, death, resurrection, and about salvation and the spread of the gospel. Now, I've got an overhead which I hope will help make that point, which I've lifted from According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. He compares a Christian approach to the Old Testament, but of course it's quite the whole Bible, compared to a non-Christian approach to the Old Testament, or certainly a non-evangelical approach. The way that many people might approach the Bible is that you just go straight in. You don't come through the New Testament, you don't come through Jesus, and so what happens is that wherever you approach the Bible, you fail to see Jesus. And that's the way that many, if you read commentaries written by academics and universities, many of them will do a commentary on a part of the Old Testament and they'll mention Jesus. It's a book written for Jewish people, it's part of the ministry, and that's all it's about. But Jesus teaches us to understand the Old Testament in this way. You come through the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. Now, knowing that, wherever you come into the Old Testament, you know that it's about Jesus. You know that it's about his life, his death, his resurrection, about the spread of the gospel, about forgiveness. Working out how it's about Jesus is the hard work of understanding the Bible. But you know it is because Jesus has told you. That's what the Bible's about, Jesus said. It's about me. It's about my death, about my resurrection, about forgiveness, about the ingathering of my people. So that's the first basic ground rule that's really important as we come to understand the Bible. It is one book with one message. But then the other ground rule is this, that God has used human authors. And a classic statement of that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter uses this marvellous image of the fishing boat being blown along by the wind. It's a good illustration, good metaphor, because the boat still has to be directed, the sailors still have to do their work, but the wind drives it. And he says that's how Scripture is given. God drives the writers, but they're still human beings. And the result of that is that the 66 books of the Bible display different characteristics. And those different characteristics must be recognized if we're going to interpret the Bible correctly. And if you've got if you've been reading the Bible much, you'll have spotted that, I'm sure. That there's difference within one John is very different from Romans. The Gospels are different from each other. And then they're all quite different from, say, the book of Psalms or from the books of Chronicles in the Old Testament. The writers have their distinctive styles. And so we need to take into account these two ground rules. Now, this second ground rule, God has used human authors. Like the wind blowing the boat along, God has driven the authors along so that they write what he wants them to write, but they are still human beings writing in their particular styles. Two things that we need to be aware of. The first is style of writing. The fancy word for this is genre. But I had to put that in there just to show I know the word. In the Bible, we find a lot of different writing styles. I've jotted down the main ones, I think. On your worksheet there. Poetry, law, gospel, prophecy, storytelling, letters, songs, history, parable, apocalyptic. There are other styles of writing too, but those are some of the main ones. And it's important that you recognize those different styles, because When somebody's writing poetry, they write in a very different way to communicate truth in a different way from if they're writing history. And when the gospel writers are writing gospels, which are a unique style of literature, they write in a particular way. One of the reasons that the liberals get so excited about the gospels is because the gospels have different orders to the events within the gospels. You might have noticed that yourself. And the people who don't believe that the Bible is God's word get really excited and say, oh, it just goes to prove it's not true because Luke puts it in this order and Mark puts it in this order. And they fail to recognize that the gospel writers are writing gospels. As Luke says at the beginning of his book, taking the eyewitness accounts, taking the historical records, and then putting it together in a way that will convince the reader of the truth about Jesus. So they don't feel no hesitation at all about putting together events in non-chronological order. They don't say this is the chronological order. They're writing gospel. A gospel is the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. It's more like a sermon rather than a history. It's true, but it's not the same as a history book where the writer tells you, you know, this year this happened, that year that happened, the year after that happened. The gospel writers aren't doing that. They're taking true history and putting it together in a way that persuades you as the reader that the message about Jesus is true and relevant to you. Now, if you don't recognize that, you really get in a twist because you don't know how to cope with the fact that the two gospels have got different orders. And then as you're wavering, the liberal comes along and says, oh, it's what we told you all along. The Bible isn't the inspired word of God. The human authors made mistakes. But when you recognize the literary style, you say, no, rubbish. Different type of literature. Different goal. Poetry is very different, isn't it, from a legal document. Can you imagine what it would be like if you got your contract on for the exchange of your house and you started to read it and it was full of poetic images to the various parts of your house, describing the various sizes of the house, not in measurements and not in terms of accurate legal statements, but in terms of beautiful poetry. Well, it wouldn't work, would it? But the poet uses his skill to convey a truth through different images and different structures. So there are different writing styles. It's really important that you recognize that. And then there are different figures of speech, even within those different writing styles. And I've given you a few examples of those here. Some of these are pretty well known and pretty obvious. Others might be new to you. Metaphor. That's a description of something that doesn't apply literally. There's a couple of examples I've given you. Luke chapter 13 and verse 32. Jesus replied, go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Who's the fox? Herod? He's not really a fox. Go tell that fox. That's a metaphor. And if you don't realize that's a metaphor, well, what on earth are you going to interpret that passage? Herod is described here by the Lord Jesus Christ as being a fox. And that tells you a lot about Herod. Because it's a metaphor. Psalm 18, verse 2, I think there are a number of metaphors in that. There's some brilliant metaphors in the Psalms. We've been studying the Psalms on Wednesday mornings at our Wednesday morning Bible study, and we've been struck over and over again by the brilliant way in which the psalmist uses metaphor, which is typical of poetry. But I think there's a few in this one. 18:2. Yeah, here we are, look at this. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Well, there's a whole load of metaphors in there. When he says the Lord is my rock, he doesn't mean that God is a stone, literally. It's a metaphor. It speaks of his strength. When he says the Lord is my fortress, he doesn't mean that he's made out of stones that have been put together and built up into a tower. It's a metaphor. The Lord is a safe one who looks after those who hide in him. And so on. Full of metaphors. Then you get similes. A bit like metaphors. I always remember when my kids were at primary school, and my son in particular got into trouble because he insisted on calling similes and metaphors smiley metapods. But the teacher didn't take kindly to that, but there we are. 1 Peter chapter 5, Verse 8 is just an example. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, similes use that comparison, like, something like something else. The devil is like a roaring lion. The devil isn't a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion. That's straightforward, isn't it? It's a simile. Then you get allegories. Allegories are like extended metaphors. And there's one in Judges 9 that we'll do. Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15. If you're using the one-year Bible, you'll have had this in your reading this morning. So here is Jotham, and where did I say to start? Verse 8. Let's start from verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And then there's this extended metaphor, it's an allegory. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next the trees said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees?" Finally all the trees said to the thorn bush, which is Abimelech, said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." And the thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." And then Jotham goes on and explains the allegory. But that's an allegory. And if you don't recognize it's an allegory, you could get into a right pickle when you're preaching on that passage about trees and thorn bushes and all sorts of things. But it's an allegory. It's an extended metaphor. Yeah, I've given you a couple of others you can look in. Anthropomorphisms. That's giving something, or in this case, the Isaiah one, I think. This is possibly one in which it's anthropomorphism regarding God. I can't remember all the references I've given you. But an anthropomorphism is when you give something that's not human the characteristics of a human. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Well, God hasn't got an arm. It's an anthropomorphism. And you have to work out what it means. What's it saying to me when it says that his arm is not too short to save? I mustn't preach on this text and say, well, this text proves that God has got arms, just like we've got arms. It's an anthropomorphism. It's saying something about his power and the extent of his reach into people's lives and hearts. Then you get hyperbole. Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. This is where exaggeration is used in order to make a point. And when there's hyperbole going on, you need to be careful not to get obsessed by the hyperbole and to miss the big point. Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. God says to Abraham, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Well, it's hyperbole. The dust in the earth, just think for a moment exactly what we're talking about. God isn't saying that that's how many, if you could actually count how many grains of dust there are, that's how many children God will give. The point is, there are just so many. And that's what it'll be like. There'll be so many who will be the offspring of Abraham. Of course, we know that that will be fulfilled ultimately in glory with all the children of Abraham. Then you've got this litotes. This is probably the one that's most uncommon. In litotes, you affirm something by denying the opposite. And so at this point in my talk, I'm certainly not going to keep quiet. Which is just another way of saying I'm going to keep on going. Right? I don't mean by that for one minute that I was actually thinking about stopping. I'm affirming that the positive. Now, you get an example of that, I think. You might shoot me for this one later, but Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, I think, is a litotes. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, how many preachers have got themselves into trouble on that text by saying, oh, well, this text teaches that God can, you can actually be blotted out of the book of life. That your name can go in there and then it can be blotted out. Which runs against the whole tenor of Scripture. Well, it's like Totes. What God is saying is the positive truth. The positive truth is once your name is in there, it stays in there. It's not that God, you know, isn't sure and some you'll wipe out and some you'll keep in. It's like Totes. He's affirming the positive. And that's how recognizing that figure of speech, it helps you to preach on that passage in the light of the rest of the Bible. Because, you know, the rest of the Bible shows you that those whom the Lord has laid his hand on, he never loses. And you know that because of the rest of your Bible reading. You come to this text and you say, oh dear. But then you say, well, hold on a minute. Yeah, this is a figure of speech. It's affirming positively the security of those whom God has put in his book of life. And then there are symbols and types and illustrations. Well, I mean, I'm just scratching the surface here. If we don't recognize genre, style of writing, and figures of speech, then we won't understand the Bible properly. We'll just preach it on the flat, as I call it. And if you read the Bible in the flat, you won't understand it properly. You have to recognize the contours of Scripture in terms of the style of writing and the figures of speech. Now, the other area that flows from the fact that God uses human authors to convey his one story is what I call the historical contexts. And that is that each of the human authors of Scripture lived in real space-time history. They took their place in the unfolding drama of redemption, as some writers call it. And it's important to recognize that. And I'll say a bit more about that when we come to the practical instructions in a minute. But it's important to remember that Paul lived at a different time to Jonah. And that they lived at a different time to Job. These were real people in real space-time history. And we must take account of that. God gave his word through human authors. You know, Calvin's famous stuff about accommodating himself to our humanness when he writes about Scripture. So I'll say a bit more about that when we come to the practical instructions. So there we are. With those two ground rules in place, I want to give you five practical instructions, which I hope will be a help to you. So number one, start on your knees. Start on your knees. Since God is the author, we should ask him to explain his word to us. Hard work, which he has told us to do, careful reflection, taking account of style of writing, figures of speech, historical contexts, and the one story of the Bible, does not discount serious prayer. The Bible makes it clear that God works with human beings, not in spite of them, not apart from them. He could have done, but he works with us. The apostle describes himself as a co-worker with God. It's a remarkable expression, isn't it? A co-worker with God. And so, the emphasis that I'm bringing at the heart of this talk today about the importance of thinking about Scripture and recognizing that the one story and then the styles of writing and historical context does not discount prayer. God energizes our work and opens our minds. Start on your knees. All our reading of the Bible should be done prayerfully. Whether it's our devotional reading day by day, whether we're giving a Bible talk, whether we're speaking to a youth club, whether we have the opportunity to preach, we start on our knees, or however you like to pray. Start on your knees. Then the second instruction that I've given, I call cut with the grain. Have you ever carved the joint on a Sunday? I'm sure some of you carved the joint on a Sunday. If you have, you'll know how important it is to cut with the grain. Now, I've got Andrew sitting at the back there, so he'll sort me out. I forget this illustration wrong, but different parts of the animal require a different cut. And if you approach a chicken breast at the wrong angle, you'll end up with crumbs rather than those glorious slices that sit upon the plate. And the same is true of other parts of different animals that you will serve up for the meal. Now, this is all about recognizing the context is to recognize where that piece of meat comes within the animal. When you're trying to slice the Word of God so as to present it to yourself as the first reader and then to the congregation if you're preaching, you need to recognize where that text that you're reading comes within the whole context of Scripture so that you can cut it in the right way. It's obvious, isn't it? Each word comes within a sentence or a phrase. Each sentence comes within a paragraph. Each paragraph comes within a book. A book that was written in real space-time history. You can't afford to ignore that context. One of the great mistakes that I think many of us make when we're reading the Bible, we spot a word. And off we go. We think we know what it means, but we fail to see it in its context, to cut with the grain. What do we have? We have crumbs. Instead of a wholesome slice. And to help us, that we help us to set the text that we're working on in its context, so as to cut with the grain, we need to have a grasp of the big picture. Now, there are a number of different ways of doing this, of getting hold of the big picture of the Bible. Remember our first ground rule? One author, God, one story. It's about Jesus. Now, we need to have at least a basic grasp of how the whole story fits together if we're going to be serious about understanding the Bible, especially if we're going to be serious about preaching it. There are a number of different ways of doing this. At Pontrodryn, we've enjoyed recently using a presentation called The Bible Overview, produced by St. Matthias Press. We've done this in our Sunday morning Bible class before church. The Bible Overview, how to understand the Bible as a whole in three simple presentations. So you pastors here fancy doing the whole Bible in three presentations. What a nightmare. We've enjoyed doing that together, and I'll just give you a sort of a taste of the sort of thing that helps you with. This is the big picture. Now, if we're going to begin to really understand the Bible and get to grips with the Bible, we need to have a working sense of how the whole thing fits together. And there's a tool that helps you to do that. And those of you who know your Bible as well will recognize the big picture of the Bible. Creation, fall, Babel, humanity, rebellion against God. God's grace in his pledge, his covenant with Abraham. Exodus from slavery. Slavery coming before that. Coming to the promised land, the kings, and the giving of the law and the prophets. But then, again, the great descent into exile. And the barren years before the coming of Jesus. The life of Jesus, death of Jesus, raising of Jesus. Pentecost, the last days between Jesus' first and his second coming. Return of Jesus and the great hope of the new creation. Now, every text that you're going to read fits somewhere in the big picture. And you need to know where it fits. Because God is telling his one story of Jesus in different ways at every point of this unfolding drama of redemption. Another book that's useful if you want to have a go trying to get a hold of the big picture, this diagram. This is a friend of mine, Vaughan Roberts, has written this little book, God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible, published by IVP. And, here's another attempt to just put in diagrammatical form the big story of the Bible, how the one book tells the one story of God's kingdom in Jesus, but it does it at different ways as God unfolds his revelation. Now, however you do it, if you want to be serious about interpreting the Bible, you want to get hold of that big picture so that when you're reading a passage, you say, I know where this fits in the big story. So already I've got a rough idea of the sort of ways in which God is going to be teaching me the story about Jesus. And that looks a bit awesome, doesn't it? It's like that, but anyhow. Get hold of that. So cut with the grain. And then the next one I've got for you is... Oh, that's popular. I've called the next one Travelling Instructions. In my notes here, I've got to Corinth before Qumran. Then I thought, oh no, I should make it more relevant. So to Mars Hill before my Sukuma. I'm gonna try and draw you a little picture to illustrate this to you. So bear with me on this one.
to a text in the scripture, a passage in the Bible. Okay. We've got an understandable natural desire to find out what it says to me. And that's in our heart, if you go to the Bible. We want God to speak to me. And so this is God, he is us. This is what our heart burns, and we come to the Bible, the Lord God will speak to us. And that's right and proper. So never just study the Bible academically. We're doing all of this so that when God's word is taught, God speaks to us, when we read God's word, God speaks to us. The Bible is God speaking. But the thing we need to recognize is that God didn't speak to us. He didn't write the book to us. For us, yes. Romans 15 verse 4. Everything that was written for you upon whom the end of the ages has come. Written for you, but not to you. When Moses wrote those first five books, he didn't write them to you. He wrote them thousands of years ago to the people of his day. When Paul wrote to Corinth, to the Corinthians, he wasn't writing to you. He was writing to them. He was writing for you. He was writing to them. They're writing a specific, real space, time, history, location. Real people, they're real cities, in a real point in history. So we need to realize that that's not the way the Bible works. In a specific, real space, time, history, location. Real people, they're real cities, in a real point in history. So we need to realize that that's not the way the Bible works. You can't just read it as if it was written directly to you in 21st century Mycenae. But God does speak to you, because the Bible is not speaking. So how does he do it? He does it like this. He spoke and gave his word directly to them. We read that word and work on it, as the Bible tells us, using our minds prayerfully, recognizing the ground rules, recognizing these things. We understand what they have written. And as we do that, God speaks to us. So that as we understand what God said, God speaks to us. God says to us what he said to them. And so we have to ask questions like,
who's the author? Who are the audience? What problems were they facing? What was the situation? Where does it fit in the big picture? What was the intended meaning for them? Where does it fit in the bigger framework? I know that it's all about Jesus, his resurrection, forgiveness, the hope of glory. I know that somehow or other this is all about repentance and faith, because Jesus told me. But how does it do that? And then what's the meaning for me? And it's as we understand what God said to them, and we work hard for us, that God then speaks to us. To Mars Hill before my Sukuma. So, for example, Genesis chapter 17. See, some of you, when you read these passages, it'll seem obvious. But if you're getting it right, it's only obvious because you're already doing this sort of stuff in your heads. So if you look at Genesis chapter 17, let me read from verse 10 to verse 14. I'm deliberately skipping verse 9, so don't think I started in the wrong place. Verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So he failed to recognize that that was written then to them, and do the hard work of working out where this fits in the big picture, what's going on, then basically there's the door, and if you're not circumcised, bye-bye. See, why isn't that? The reason that that's not the right understanding of that passage is because of where it comes in the unfolding story. Because it was written to Abraham, verse 9. At a particular point in history, when God was doing, God was telling his big picture of salvation through what he was doing with Abraham and his family. Now, if you don't recognize that, where do you get the understanding of the Bible from? To Corinth before you come to Qumran. And 1 Corinthians 8:13, you can look at that one on your own. That's why I want to know why you're not all vegetarians. But anyway, the next one, number 4, I call Lenny the Lookout. Now, not that I have any personal experience of this, but if you're going to crack a safe, then you need a good lookout. Someone who spots the warning signs as you're breaking into the house. What's there that shouldn't be there? I don't think we should carry on because I just noticed the way in which the furniture is different from the way when we case the joint. Things have changed. They're onto us. Why is the curtain drawn in that way today? And it wasn't drawn that way yesterday. You need a good lookout if you're going to crack a safe. And the same is true if you want to crack open the scriptures. You need a good lookout. You need to be Lenny the Lookout. You need good observation. As you come to a text of scripture, you need to really start asking questions and really looking out. What does it say? What doesn't it say? How often we pour into the text what we want to see. I'll come to that in a minute, maybe, if I've got time. Why here in this passage and not there in that passage? That means you have to note parallels and contrasts between one book and another. I remember sitting under the ministry of Ralph Dale Davis when he was working through Chronicles and trying to help us understand why you've got Kings and Chronicles. And, well, it was amazing. I mean, he's got a big mind, and he's really, you know, understands the Hebrew. But he showed us the contrasts and the differences between the histories and the theological points that the writers were making and how that points to the gospel. Well, it's a gospel. But all he was doing was this, he was doing this, but in a terrific way. What's there? What's not there? Why here? Why not there? And why in this way and not another way? Very often when you read a passage, it throws you because you say, that's not how I'd have said it. Well, as soon as you spot that, don't ignore that feeling. Say, well why? Why is it? What would I have expected and why is it different? Observation. You've got to look for structure and pattern, repeated words. What I call the sandwiches. The technical people call them inclusios. That's where, when you're reading, get it in the Gospels quite a bit, the writer puts something at the beginning and the end of a section. And as you're reading, you spot it. You say, that's almost the same as the verse I read 10 verses ago. Well, that's deliberate. The writer is deliberately bracketing. You know, it's like two slices of bread and the meat's in the middle. And that helps you to understand what that section's about. Spot the style of writing, the figures of speech. And then, where are the surprises? You have to be observant. Lenny the Lookout. I've got time, David. Is the clock running away? Okay. I've got an example. Luke 15. All right? I'd like you to maybe just get together with somebody next to you and have a look at Luke 15, verse 11. And the question I want you to ask is, what's the main point? Okay? Just have a few minutes on that with the person next to you or talk to you. All right? What's the main point of the passage? Three hours spent ages on it, but let's have a quick look. It's quite a well-known passage. And I just want to know, what's the main point? So spend a few minutes on that, and then we'll... So Just have a chat with your neighbour and say, what's the main point here? And you might even be bold enough to say, why do you say that? Because that's what I'm going to say in a minute. Okay, the preachers are digging out the old sermon notes on the back of their mind. Have you got it right, David? That's the question. Good. Right. Okay, it's just a quickie. Let's have some. Now, here's the chopping block. Put your head on it. Right, come on. And somebody quick, one of the teams, quick, tell us what the main point is. The way you do it is what he said. Okay, he said the main point was. And then you can they can bask in the glory, or they can be embarrassed in a minute. Right, have a go. Come on, someone have a go. Main point, just in a nutshell. Well-known passage. The joy of the Father when the Son returns. Okay, thanks, Brian. Somebody else? The grace of God. Okay, somebody else? God is ready to receive the backslider. Okay.
Anybody else want to have a go? Isn't it going to be different?
Yeah, it's a good thing to go away because you get a pardon when you come back. Good. You stay at home and you wouldn't get it.
You stay at home, you wouldn't get it. Good. Thank you.
Something to do with inheritance, right?
Something to do with inheritance, right?
Right, okay.
Well, see, the question I want to ask is, well, how do you work that out? How do you work out what you came up with? I'm not going to answer the question for you. But I'm gonna notice this, okay? Here's the thing to notice. Who noticed this? Who noticed that?
Stephen.
So that is doing observation work. And the repeat of the phrase is celebrate. Rejoice. Have a party. And you can't miss that, can you? I did it in a hurry when I was preparing this. 23, 24, 25, 29, 32, and then that reflects back to the previous bits of the parable, 27, verse 7 and verse 10. Okay? I've got another observation for you. What's this guy doing in the story? The other brother. Why is he in the story?
Which is,
I'm not allowed on the table. Read that.
Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man
receives sinners. Is he the pastor there, huh? Now, what would you say was the main point of that parable?
Grace of God.
Well, yes, but the main point is, don't you be a grumpy so and so when backsliders come back to the Lord and get treated as if they'd never gone away. And don't be a grumpy so-and-so when sinful, rebellious, horrible people from your community come along, get converted, and the pastor treats them as if they'd been here forever. Don't be a grumpy so-and-so. Rejoice. Because God rejoices over sinners that repent, and you should. Well, maybe. That's what I reckon. But observation. Look for it. The writers put it there, under God's inspiration, deliberately. Luke's a brilliant, brilliant writer. And he's not wasting his time. 1 John 5:21, won't look at that. The question I've got is, why does John end with that? Have a look at it on your own. It's the punchline at the end of the book, but why on earth does John end with that? Again, your pastor, the pastor will know because he was speaking on one, John, the other day. Last one, framework or funnel, I call this. And I'm going to wow you with one of my little drawings. So when we come to the Bible, we must be honest and recognize that we don't come with a blank piece of paper. Every single one of us has in our heads a theological framework. We have preconceptions. We have ideas about what we think the Bible says, about what we think about a particular subject. Built up over the years from our own reading of the Bible, from sermons we've heard, from Christian friends that we've talked to, from our background and upbringing, our life experiences, our non-Christian past. Now, we have to be careful when we come to read the Bible that we don't pour our framework into the text. And simple as always, just this. Every one of us, we've got a framework. And it's different for all of us. Some of the guys have been theological colleges. Some might be good ones, some might be math ones. Some have been Christians for a long time, some have been Christians for a short time. Some of us have come from different Christian backgrounds. We've got a framework. Now, the danger is when we come to a text in the Bible, we just pour our framework into the text. We're all prone to it, and we're going to be wary of it. What we should do, I think, is this. We shouldn't despise our frameworks, because God has given us our life experience, and has given us our background, and our past experience of Christian things. But rather than allowing our framework to funnel into the text of Scripture, so that all that ever comes out of the Scripture is our preconceived ideas, we should rather use our framework like a pair of hands to hold the text. To hold the text so that we don't go off on a complete tangent. So that we don't read a particularly difficult passage that appears to say something bizarre and end up believing something bizarre. Our framework rings the warning bells and says to us, well, that can't be right. Can't be right because you know so much about God and salvation that can't possibly be true, can it? It holds the text. But we must allow the text to speak to us. And what that means is that as we read the Bible and understand it, bit by bit, our framework is changed. So that over the years, God willing, our framework becomes more biblical. But even so, we must never reach the stage where we think we can carry on pouring our understanding into the text. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Can the Baptist read that text without seeing a swimming pool? And can the Peter Baptist read that text without seeing a font? When actually it may have nothing to do with water baptism whatsoever. Framework. Baptism. I know what that means. Pour it into the text. Now, you might do the hard work and decide it has got something to do with water baptism. But I think it's one of those texts which, if you're not careful, you will just pour your theological framework into it instead of doing the hard work of looking at the Scripture itself and seeing what it's saying to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse... I've got... What have I got? What have I got on 28. That's right, I've got the wrong thing in my notes. Hebrews 12 verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Can you read that and allow the writer to tell you what he means by worship? Or will you pour into that text your pet theory about what worship is? Whether that be praying, singing or preaching or whatever. Because the writer actually tells you what he means in the rest of the book. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other. I mean, okay, we've got an English translation that's got chapter headings and maybe even little descriptions in there. But when this was written, there was no such division. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Remember those in prison. Honor marriage. Remember your leaders. Don't get... Or do we just stop and say, worship? I know what worship is. Worship's what we do on a Sunday, and we get together and we sing and we pray and we read the Bible. So what he means is, we must do what we do on Sundays with reverence and awe. Or do we say, wait a minute, let's not pour my understanding of worship into this text. What did the writer mean? When he says that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, because he's a consuming fire, what sort of service is God after here in Hebrews chapters 12? Maybe he's actually saying to us, love each other even when you don't get on. Care for the prisoner. Honor your marriages. That's how you show God by your reverence and awe how great he is. Well, maybe you might disagree, that's fine. But at least stop. Hold the text, don't pour into it. Well, finally, just a few closing words. Preaching. If we've done the hard work of interpreting the Bible, then our job as preachers will be made easier. Our job as preacher will be, in the words of Don Carson, to let the scriptures sting and sing. Don't try and do too much. Just tell your audience what the Bible says. If you've done your hard work, that should be obvious. Your job is to use your preaching gift to make it obvious. You'll have done your job as a preacher when people start to say to you, Pastor, that was obvious, I could have told you that. Great. But if they congratulate you on your talk and still can't see where it comes from in the Bible, then it's time to go back to the drawing board. Okay, that's me done.